24th chapter. As we've been going through this prophecy of Isaiah, we've seen many prophecies in regard to various nations, nations that God said judgment was going to come on, nations like Egypt and nations like Babylon, that the people of the nation of Judah and the southern kingdom of Judah were tempted to rely on to deliver them from the hand of the Assyrians. And so God said that judgment was going to come on these various nations, Egypt, Babylon, Tyre, etc. When we get to verse to chapter 24, we still have a judgment prophecy here. We still have a judgment prophecy. It talks quite a bit about the Lord's judgment, but it doesn't talk about judgment coming on a specific nation. It actually talks about judgment coming on, verse 1, "Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty." Here, the scope is much broader. It's not just merely that Egypt has been disobeying God and being idolatrous, and so God is going to bring judgment on them. It's not merely that the people of Tyre have been serving idols and disobeying God and trusting in their riches, and so God is going to be bringing judgment on them. Here it says, "The Lord maketh the earth empty." It is a much broader scope. "And maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof." So the first verse starts with a very stern verse about God's judgment coming on the whole earth. And that brings us to this question: is God's judgment good or bad? Is God's judgment good or bad? Now, here's the issue. In Hollywood films, when you have Hollywood films about the end of time and these kinds of things, God's judgment is always bad, isn't it? Right? The asteroid is about to hit the earth, or the, you know, whatever kind of film is going on. Some kind of, you know, apocalypse is going to take place. And what happens is at some point in the film, the hero saves the world from destruction, right? That's what happens in Hollywood presentations of the end of the world. The end of the world is a bad thing that must be averted. The judgment of God, they never really couch it in the concept of God's judgment coming out of the earth. But the idea that this is going to happen is a bad thing that must be averted, and we need some Hollywood action hero to stop it. However, we have to ask the question in this: does Isaiah present God's judgment as a bad thing here or a good thing? And let's answer that question as we go through this passage. "The Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof." He has these reiterating statements talking about the earth being changed in a place where it has been judged. "And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest; as with the servant, so with the master; as with the maid, so with her mistress; as with the buyer, so with the seller; as with the lender, so with the borrower; as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury." Now let me put this in more modern English. Here's what it's saying: as with the common people, so it will happen to the priests. And what's going to happen to the servant will happen to the servant's, to the slave's master. And what has happened to the slave girl will happen to her mistress, the woman who is her slave master. And as it has happened to the buyer, so it will happen to the seller. And as it has happened to the lender, so it will happen to the borrower. And as it has happened to the one who takes interest, so will it happen to the one who pays the interest. Now what he's doing is he's laying forth categories. He's saying, here's categories of people. And we could go through this and we could say, I fit in one of these categories. Are you a priest or a common person? Now, we don't live in the Old Testament period with priests, but we're all common people, okay? As you go through it, are you a slave or are you a master? Well, in our nation, we're not slaves. Do you buy or do you sell? You probably do a little of both. Do you lend money or do you borrow? Some of you are going, I do too much borrowing. Do you pay interest or do you collect interest? All right, you fit into one of these categories somewhere, don't you? Probably everybody in this room either collects interest off savings somewhere or is a common person, right? So here's what he's saying. This is universal. You see, that's the point. Just because you're a priest, you're not going to escape it, and being a master isn't going to help you escape it, and collecting interest instead of paying it isn't going to help you escape it. This judgment is coming. And the land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. God's judgment is coming. The world is going to be empty. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. Here's the idea of, it has this idea of fading away. And it has this idea of being just in pain, if you would, languishing in pain. And it describes the word earth this way. But verse 5 is going to tell us something. It says God's judgment's coming. But at a certain point, don't we want to say, well, why? Why would this happen? Right? If you were driving your car along, obeying the speed limit, and all of a sudden you see the blue lights in your rearview mirror, and you pull over, and the officer says, please step out of the car, and you step out of the car, and he bends you over the hood and puts handcuffs on you, and puts you in the back of the squad car and starts to take you to 33rd Street Jail. You would say, what am I being arrested for? Right? What did I do? Because if you didn't break the law, it wouldn't be right to be taken to jail, would it? And so in the same way here, we hear all this and we say, I can imagine Isaiah's readers hearing this prophecy and going, that sounds bad. Why is this going to happen? Verse 5 tells us the why. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof. Why is this judgment coming on the earth? It's coming on it because the people who live there. It's been defiled by them because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, and broken the everlasting covenant. All right? So what does this say? God's laws have been broken, haven't they? God's laws have been broken. Is there anyone who has not broken God's law and God's laws? Have you ever, and even without having the Ten Commandments or the law of the Old Testament, Paul says in Romans, those who have not the law do by nature the things written in the law. In other words, we all have consciences given to us by God that tell us that certain things are wrong. And we know that we have to answer to God, and so therefore we know certain things are wrong. So we've broken God's law. Now the difficulty comes up here is, what is the everlasting covenant that he's talking about? What covenant did they break? Because he's not just talking about Israel, right? I mean, God made a covenant with Israel at Sinai through Moses. He made a covenant with them. And they clearly did break it, but why would God hold the Assyrians accountable, or the Babylonians, or us accountable for Israel breaking the covenant? You say, well, maybe he's talking about a different covenant. Maybe he's talking about a different kind of covenant here. Well, what covenant is there in the Old Testament that is for all people? As we go through the covenants that are in the Old Testament. You wouldn't say the Abrahamic covenant, because that applies to Abraham and his descendants. God made a covenant with Abraham. God made a covenant with Moses and the children of Israel. But you can go back further than Abraham. And you can get to the days of Noah. And the covenant God made with Noah was that he would never, what? Flood the earth again. Destroy the earth with a flood. And that he would put a bow in the sky. The rainbow is a sign of keeping that promise. And so we do know that the Noahic covenant, the Noahic covenant was a covenant that was given to all people that live on the earth. The problem is that there is not anything clear in the Noahic covenant about what you could break. I mean, there's a lot you can break in the covenant to Moses. God's covenant to Moses, you can break a lot of the laws. But in the covenant to Noah, how would you break it? See, it seems a little more difficult to break it. There are commandments in it. For example, he allows the eating of meat in the covenant to Noah. And he also says, that capital punishment can be carried out for people who kill other human beings. So you have that covenant. I think the idea here is, he is speaking to a group of Israelites who understand the concept of breaking God's covenant. And God had made a covenant with the whole earth through the covenant with Noah. And what God is saying is that God has been good and has kept his promises always. But we have not. So whatever covenant you go to, the covenant with Moses or the covenant with Noah, we have been covenant breakers and God has not. And so therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Now this is not merely the curse of sin, this is the curse of this judgment that's coming. And they that dwell therein are desolate, therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. This is saying there's going to be a massive amount of people who die. The new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth, all the merry-hearted do sigh. So what is he saying is going on here? The new wine was usually a time of celebration, the harvest of the new wine. The vine languishing, here the vine representing the wine being harvested. And all the merry-hearted, those who would be merry-hearted and consuming the wine, are sighing. They're not being merry-hearted. The mirth of Tabret ceaseth. There's no celebratory music. The noise of them that rejoice endeth. The joy of the harp ceaseth. Nobody's playing music to rejoice to. They shall not drink wine with a song. There's no going to be singing together and drinking wine together. Strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it. Strong drink, in the Hebrew, the word behind that means beer. Okay? This is the word for beer. So he's making a parallel here with the wine. So he's saying people are not going to be drinking wine and having a party and singing. And those who drink beer will find the beer bitter to drink. They will find the beer bitter to drink. All right? We don't often think about beer being around in Bible times, I suppose. We read the word wine in the Bible enough, but they did have beer. What they did not have was distilled alcohol. They didn't have whiskey and those kinds of things where they would distill the alcohol down to increase the alcohol content of the beverage, but they did have beer and wine. So he's saying these things that people would often use to celebrate with, instead of the beer being refreshing, it tastes bitter. And instead of the wine bringing people to song, they're not going to be drinking it. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up that no man may come in. Now again, he goes to a different setting. In one setting, you have a harvest of wine and the grain that you have to make beer, and you have sort of a rural setting. Now you go to verse 10, and you have an urban setting. The city of confusion is broken down. This is a city that has gone into confusion. Every house is shut up that no man may come in. They've boarded up the houses, if you would. There is a crying for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. In the city is left desolation, and the gate is smitten with destruction. Now this is a sign that God's judgment has come on this city. The gates that keep unwanted invaders out are broken down. And if you think about this, if the harvests are failing and the people working in the agricultural areas don't have the beer and wine because of God's judgment coming on the earth, the people who live in an urban setting are dependent on the people who live in the agricultural setting because they get their food and produce and things from the agricultural setting. And so judgment has come on them there. Again, it's like going back to the beginning part of it doesn't matter if you're a common person or a priest. It doesn't matter if you live in the country or if you live in the city. God's judgment is coming. God's judgment is coming on the nation. And again, here is why he has answered it. We are covenant breakers. We're not covenant keepers. This is why judgment is coming. All right? Judgment is coming because we have broken God's law. We have not kept covenant. God has. He's been faithful. We have been unjust. And isn't really that at the heart of the gospel? That we're covenant breakers. We are law breakers. All of us. Every one of us. You know, if we walk into a store here in town and we look around and we say, that guy's not dressed very well, or, you know, that person has, you know, a beat up car, or, you know, that person looks like they've lived a rough life. If we look at those people and we start passing judgments on them, we're really forgetting something about ourselves. I read a quote this week that said, the mark of growth in grace is that I rehearse the gospel more often than I recount other people's faults. Think about that again. The mark of growth and grace is that I rehearse the gospel to myself more often than I recount other people's faults. Instead of going out there and going, Lord, I thank you I'm not like these people. I mean, they're poorer than me. I mean, look at that person. That person has clearly lived an unrighteous life. No. You know, our response should be, Lord, I'm a sinner who's broken your law, and I'm no better than any person. We're all under God's condemnation. We all need salvation. And so I need to rehearse the gospel to myself and say, you know what, I'm lost, but God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. God took on human form. He took on flesh and lived a righteous life. He kept the law. He kept the covenant. He did what was right. And then He died on the cross to satisfy God's wrath against sin. So that if we turn in repentant faith to Jesus Christ, God saves us. Not because we're good, but because God is gracious in His Son. When thus it shall be, verse 13, in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree and as the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. They shall lift up their voice. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Now listen to what verse 13 says. When thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people. This is not talking about the judgment. It's talking about after the judgment. So why would they shake an olive tree? To collect the olives. Right? So you put something on the ground, and when you shake the tree, the olives fall out, and then you just pick up the canvas or whatever it is that's on the ground that you use to collect the olives with. But when you shake a tree, does every single piece of fruit always fall off of it? No. Not every single piece of fruit always falls off. And so this tree is shaken, and most of the fruit has fallen off, but a few pieces are left. You see, as the shaking of an olive tree is, and as the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done, if you go through and you pick the fruit off the grapevines, there may be some grapes that got missed. There might be a few grapes left. All right, you might have missed a few. They could have been behind the leaf or whatever it was. I am red-green colorblind. And what that means is I can't distinguish some shades of red and green from each other. And don't worry, I can tell a lot of stoplights. So if you see me driving. Okay, and whenever anybody hears this, they start pointing at things. The chairs are red, don't ask me, okay? But they start asking me, you know, what color is this? What color is this? And they want to see if I know. And if I can tell. But I'm giving you this information not because I want you to have some kind of sympathy on me because I'm red-green colorblind, but I'm telling you this because when I was a boy, I used to go to my grandfather's house, and he had a strawberry patch. And I missed a lot more strawberries than everybody else because it wasn't always color that helped me to find them. I had to do it by shape more often than by color because the green leaves of the strawberry plant and the red strawberries sometimes, if the light's hitting them right, look the same color to me. Now, that sounds really funny to all of you who aren't red-green colorblind, but to me it makes perfect sense. So I'd go out and I'd help my grandfather pick strawberries, and about one strawberry would go in my mouth and two would go in the basket, and then one strawberry would go in my mouth and two, and I'd have a stomach ache later in the day, but I enjoyed picking strawberries with my grandfather in his strawberry patch. But you know what? There were always some that got missed, right? In fact, in ancient Israel, they were told not to pick every single fruit because the poor could come through and pick some of it so they would have something. And so some of the fruit would be left. What this is saying is it's saying the judgment is going to be so severe, it's like shaking the olive tree and the handful of olives left, that's who's going to be left on the earth alive. The handful of fruit that's missed after you've picked it, that's what's going to be left. And they shall lift up their voice. Now all of a sudden he says they, he's talking about somebody here, and they shall, that these people that are left, shall lift up their voice. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Wherefore, glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even in the name of the Lord, God of Israel, in the isles of the sea. There's going to be believers left over who praise God. From the uttermost part of the earth have we heard songs, even glory to the righteous. In other words, this is real praise to God. Even in the midst of the judgment, there's going to be real praise to God. But Isaiah says, but I said, my leanness, woe unto me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Yea, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Here's what Isaiah is saying. Yes, there will be a time when believers rejoice at God's judgment even. But listen to this. He's warning his readers, don't start rejoicing now. The judgment hasn't come yet. All the other prophecies about the Assyrians coming and everything else, that's still going to happen. Don't get happy that God's going to judge the Assyrians. He's going to judge the whole earth. You need to hold this in reserve because you need to recognize the treacherous people are still dealing treacherously. They're still doing what verse 5 talked about. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon the inhabitant of the earth. Okay, fear, obviously this is the fear of the judgment that's coming and the pit and the snare. You're going to fall into traps. And it shall come to pass that he who fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. So he's going to be afraid of the judgment that's coming and he's going to try to run from it. And he's going to fall into a pit and be killed or injured. And he that cometh up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare. And then he's going to run into a trap. For the windows from on high are open and the foundations of the earth do shake. Now can you think of a passage of scripture where the windows of heaven were open before? The flood, right? And that was clearly the judgment of God and probably goes back to hinting at that he has something of the Noahic covenant left in verse 5. In other words, God's opened up the windows of heaven and dumped rain down in judgment on the earth. And here again, he's not predicting that the whole earth is going to be flooded, but what he's saying is God's judgment is going to come again. And the foundations of the earth do shake. What does that sound like? An earthquake, right? An earthquake comes, and the earth is utterly broken down, and the earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. He's saying this is going to be such a great judgment that it's cataclysmic. It's going to be, it's like the fall of a small house is what is going to happen to the earth. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high and the kings of the earth upon the earth. Now he has two groups that he mentions here. The hosts that are on high, who's going to get punished? He's saying there are angelic beings who are going to suffer the punishment of God. Now, which angelic beings would those be? Is this Michael the archangel and Gabriel he's talking about who've been joyously serving the Lord? No, he's talking about those fallen angels who participated in Satan's rebellion. God's judgment is going to come on them and on the kings of the earth. In other words, you could be a powerful angelic being who has rebelled against God, or you could be a mighty king, but either way, God's judgment is coming. It's inescapable. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall they be visited. All right, he says, I'm gonna keep some of them in the pit. Now, this is interesting because we went through the book of Jude several weeks ago, and in the book of Jude it says that the angels that left their first estate have been reserved in chains. In other words, there is a group of angels that God has set aside, have been chained up, and there's coming a time when they're going to be judged. And so again, he's making here we find a similar kind of reference that these angels are going to be judged, they're going to be set aside until after many days shall they be visited. This doesn't mean visited in a good way, but they're going to be their case is going to be something that's brought up again. Then shall the moon be confounded, and this doesn't mean the moon will be confused. What this means is the moon's light and the sun ashamed. Okay, it's metaphorical. It's the sun is burning out and the moon isn't giving its light. When the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. So let me ask this question. What kind of a judgment is this? Is this some kind of minor judgment or is this an end times kind of judgment? It's clearly an end times kind of judgment. Sun burning out, moon not giving its light, the whole earth being displaced, giant earthquakes, full earth kind of judgments like in the flood. He makes references to the flood here. This kind of a judgment is coming, is what the Lord is saying. But something is going to happen. This is going to happen when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem before his ancients gloriously. There are a lot of parallels we could go to in the book of Revelation where we see descriptions of, you know, the earth fleeing away and mountains, you know, islands collapsing into the sea and these kinds of things. Those kinds of judgments. This is an end times judgment. This is the end times. Christ has returned and he's judged the earth. So this is a big judgment. This isn't just something bad is going to happen to Tyre or some judgment is going to come on Babylon and God is going to judge them for their current sins. This is judgment on the whole earth for the sins of mankind. So let me ask you this. Is it good or bad? That's where we started. Is it good or bad? It really depends who you are, right? If you're one of these unrepentant people who hasn't turned to the Lord, this is a very bad thing. If you haven't turned to the Lord and said, Lord, save me, I realize that I'm a sinner who deserves your judgment, but Christ has paid my penalty, please, I accept Christ's payment. If you're not one of those people who's turned to Christ, then this judgment's a scary thing. But if you're a believer, it isn't unreasonable to lift up your voice and sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even in the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. In other words, believers rejoice when God does justice. When God's justice is carried out, we rejoice. Not because we want to see harm come on people, but justice is just. Right? Justice is just. And so we rejoice at it. Not because we think we're better than somebody else, but we rejoice that God has done righteously, and God is worth glorifying. And those who have refused to glorify God and honor Him, they are the ones who've suffered the judgment of God. And so the judgment of God is not universally bad, like Hollywood presents it. But if you're an unbeliever, and I guess from a Hollywood standpoint, where many of them do scoff at the truth of the gospel, from a Hollywood standpoint, it does seem like a pretty bad thing, and you do need a Hollywood hero to save you from God's judgment. But the fact is, we have a Savior who saves us from God's judgment. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that if we're in Christ, if we know Him, God's judgment is the kind of thing that, yes, it is coming, and yes, it is real, but God can deliver us from it, has delivered us from it in Christ. And so really, this again is an appeal to the nation of Judah to repent. In other words, you should repent because Babylon's not going to be help you. Tyre won't be able to help you. Egypt won't be able to help you. You need to repent of your sins and your idolatry. And here's what he's saying. Those who don't repent are going to find the certain judgment of God, whether you live in the city or you live in the country, whether you're a priest or a common person, whether you're a king or an angelic being. You cannot escape God's judgment except by one way, by God's mercy in His Son, Jesus Christ. And that is what this passage is talking about. Let me then take 5 minutes, because there's about 5 minutes till 7, and I'd be glad to answer a question if there's a specific phrase or if in your discussion there was something I didn't answer. Let me try to answer it now if I can. I won't promise I'll have the answer, but I hope I do. Yes, Cindy. Yes. The Isles of the Sea is an Old Testament expression that has the idea of people that are at the ends of the earth. In other words, to get in a boat from Israel and sail across the Mediterranean and find some of the islands in the Mediterranean was really a very hazardous thing to do. And so in doing that, you're going to the ends of the earth in a sense. So these are people all over the earth. They're at the ends of the earth. They're on the islands of the sea and they're in Israel. Well, they are the ones who are alive, according to verse 13. They're the fruit that's still left on the tree. They're the people who are still alive, and those are the people then who sing praise to the Lord. All right. Then we will go ahead and close with a word of prayer.